And I would like to ask for the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Such a privilege and such a joy to come and look into this amazing revelation that You have given to us. We pray, Lord, that this morning the revelation of Yourself is revealed here on the pages of Scripture, that this would impact us in a wonderful way, that we would find ourselves strengthened and encouraged and lifted up. We would find ourselves challenged and directed. Most of all, we would find ourselves glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and growing in our enjoyment of Him and the relationship that You have so graciously given us with Him. Father, please bless me as I proclaim this word. I ask for grace. I ask for help. I ask, Lord, that You would be glorified in this time. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you would open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And this morning, we are going to be looking at really one of the many great stories that we find in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, perhaps more than any of the other Gospels, has just a certain story aspect to it. And it's one of the things I love about it. I think of the story of the man born blind in chapter 9, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and certainly the story of the raising of Lazarus. And yet here we find another story that is meant to bring great encouragement to all of us. The story that is meant to communicate to all people of any race or nationality, of any gender or background, whatever it is, of any social or economic status. It's meant to send a message of encouragement, a message that now goes forth, that even those who really lie at the bottom, the outcasts of outcasts, that now in this age, the age of the Spirit, they are welcome to come and drink freely from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us together read this wonderful story, John chapter 4. We're going to read the whole story, verses 1 through 42. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the reading of God's holy word. Now, this morning, as we pick up with this story, this account of Jesus, we find him initially leaving Judea in the south and heading up to Galilee in the north. It was a not so short 60 plus mile journey that would take him across some very dry, very dusty, very rugged and rocky and hilly type of terrain. If any of you are familiar with sort of East County San Diego, that gives you a good picture, give or take a few extra hills here or there. But that area really corresponds well with this area in Palestine. Very rocky, very deserty, very arid. And this is the terrain that Jesus is now journeying through. Again, a journey that we're talking about some 60 plus miles. Now, the journey itself is noteworthy, because typically when the Jews would travel from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, or vice versa, from Galilee down to Judea, they almost without exception would go around Samaria to the east through the Jordan River Valley. And they would do this because they would do anything in order to ensure they would avoid contact with the Samaritans. But here we're told in verse 4 that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. It's an interesting choice of words, an interesting verb that is used here to communicate the necessity of Jesus taking the route that he took. It was necessary that Jesus pass through Samaria. Now, geographically, it wasn't necessary. Actually, it was even more difficult. It perhaps was shorter, but you didn't have sort of the straight sort of pathway that this river valley would have carved for him. But here we're told that it was necessary for him to take this route. And thus, right from the outset, we're sort of tipped off here that something significant is about to take place on this journey. There is a reason why it was necessary for Jesus to take this particular route. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, this was a tough and wearying route. And we see that by the simple fact that I believe it's in verse 6. We find Jesus weary from the journey, stopping and sitting beside the well in order to get something to drink. Now, again, this was the hottest time of the day, or approaching the hottest time of the day. We're told it's the sixth hour. That would be the sixth hour from dawn, making this roughly 12 noon. And so here Jesus pauses in the heat of the midday sun in order to get a drink at a well just on the outskirts of town. Archaeologists point to the fact it was probably about 250 feet or so just outside of town in this Samaritan town called Sychar. Now, up until this point, there's nothing that seems all that surprising about Jesus in the midst of a long, hard, difficult trek in the hot noonday sun, stopping to get a drink. But what is a surprise is what follows from here on out in this story. In verse 7, we're told that there came a woman of Samaria to draw water from the well. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, give me a drink." Now, you might be thinking, what's so surprising about that? Well, for one, you have to understand that in Jewish culture, first century Jewish culture, rabbis, which Jesus is here referred to in verse 31 by his disciples, rabbis absolutely never spoke to a woman in public. They would never do it, which is why the disciples, when they returned from buying their food in verse 27, were marveling that he was talking to a woman. They were amazed, shocked, if you will, that here's Jesus, our rabbi, our teacher, talking to a woman one-on-one in public. Now, that's something you just don't do. Now, that's one issue. But to compound matters, this wasn't just any woman, was it? But this was a woman of Samaria. Now, you might be asking, what's so significant about that? Well, in order to appreciate that, you have to understand just how deep the rift was that existed between these two bordering cultures, the Jews to the south and the Samaritans to the north. On the one hand, you have the Samaritans, who were really a hybrid culture, a culture that came to be as a result of Jews who were left behind after the Assyrians had come and destroyed Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, in 722 BC, and left them behind. And in leaving them behind, one of the ways the Assyrians, as opposed to the Babylonians, would impose their will upon a people and really dissolve a society to eliminate a competing kingdom, is that they would take some of the people away from their existing colony and community and disperse them abroad so that they would be forced to intermarry and mingle with people from another culture. And then likewise, those that we left behind, they would sort of ship in foreigners from other pagan cultures so that they'd intermarry. And what you'd end up doing is ending up with, I guess, America, right? a place with no culture. That's pretty much what they would do. And that's what the Samaritans were. They were left behind Jews who ended up intermarrying with pagans and sort of developing a very syncretistic type of worship system. And so we see it throughout the prophets, how much pagan worship was going on up in the northern kingdom. And so on the one hand, up north, you had the Samaritans. And then on the south, you had the Jews, the so-called law-keeping, law-abiding people of God. Now, to the Jews, there was nothing worse than defiling their law and corrupting their race. I mean, these were like the worst things that you could do. And in their minds, that's exactly what the Samaritans had done by intermarrying with the pagans. They had forsaken their culture and they had despised God's law. And so they were, in every sense, lowest of the low, lower than the Gentiles on the totem pole, because they had the law of God and they spurned it. And so you have this people, religiously unfaithful, morally unclean, and culturally traitors, living side by side with the Jews. Now, to only sort of agitate matters even more so, if you sort of study the history, and especially the intercanonical period after the writing of the last prophet Malachi, before the writing of the New Testament, you see that there were certain occasions where these Samaritans actually assisted the enemies of the Jews in warring against the Jews. So you see them assisting the Syrian kings in the 2nd century B.C., waging war against their half-brothers in the south. And so I think we can understand why the Jews, as the disciples or as John informs us, had no dealings with the Samaritans. They just had none. They were unclean, morally, ceremonially in their eyes. And besides that, they just despised them for coming against them. Well, that's the type of woman that this woman was. That's the clan that she's from. She's a woman. She's from Samaria. Now, if that's all we knew about her, that'd be bad enough. But there's more information we get to find out about this woman. some more sort of sordid and personal kinds of details. In verse 18, we learn that she had been married five times. Five times. Isn't that like almost as much as Larry King? What, he's been married, what, six times? Only she didn't get the accolades that Larry King gets. I don't know if you saw that last year Larry King was named one of the fathers of the year. It's amazing you could be married six times and be a father of a year. But who are we? But this woman certainly did not receive any kind of accolades. Rather, what sort of is implied from this passage is that this woman's immoral exploits were a real societal black eye upon her. You sort of pick this up by the fact that we find her here at noon in the heat of the day out at the well getting water all by herself. You see, the way things normally work in such a culture, we're in the early morning hours before the heat of the day, in order to have a fresh supply of water for the day, the women would together go out to the well. Not this woman. See, she wasn't just an outcast in the sense of religiously from the Jews, but this woman was an outcast from her own culture. Her own people wanted nothing to do with her. And she, quite frankly, didn't really want a whole lot to do with them. She didn't want to hear the snickering. She didn't want to hear the sort of whispering going on behind her back as she made her way out to the well with the rest of the women. She didn't need any of that. And she knew that's what would await her. So instead, what we find is this woman by herself in the heat of the day, a time when no one else would be there, out at the well all alone. You know, she's kind of a first century version of Hester Prynne. How many of you are familiar with Nathaniel's wonderful story, The Scarlet Letter? Hester Prynne, this outcast, a woman found guilty of immorality and adultery and forced as a sign of shame to wear the scarlet A across her breast, designating for all to see the fact that this is an adulteress. This is a woman to be scorned and shamed. That's this woman. Only she lived in a culture where secrets had a shelf life about as long as a cup of yogurt in a noonday sun. I mean, secrets were not kept in this tight-knit little culture. But man, as soon as you whispered it, there it went. Which is why the Proverbs have so much to say about being a whisperer. It's just natural in a closed, small society like this. And so that's this woman. Lonely, used up, certainly, and cast out. A social cancer in her community. I mean, here's a woman who's not even given the dignity of a name. She's just the woman of Samaria. And yet what our story shows us is that this woman, this nameless, immoral, adulterous woman, is the reason why Jesus had to pass through Samaria. She's the reason that it was necessary for him to take this trek that he took. He had to pass through there for her. Because here we have a woman who has searched everywhere for fulfillment and tried everything to fit in, jumping from one bed to the next, only to come up empty. She's gone from relationship to relationship, thinking that that's where fulfillment would be found, only to come up dry, only to come up thirsty. And you know, I'll tell you, at this point, I think that each of us are a lot like this woman. We really are. Not that we jump from relationship to relationship per se, but in that it seems like we're so prone to search for fulfillment in all the wrong places. It seems that we're just prone to keep drinking from wells that only make us thirstier in the end. that never quench our thirst, that never fully satisfy us. We seek to fill the void with people and places and things, counterfeits and substitutes, rather than with real substance. And that's what Jesus is getting at with this woman. And I believe it's also what he's getting at with us as well. Because again, remember, we are a part of the story. We are written into this narrative of redemption. And Christ still speaks to us through these very words. And these are the words that I feel he says to us this morning. See, if we return to this encounter, we see that Jesus responds to this woman. And you look at how he responds to her. A Jewish rabbi talking to her, a Samaritan woman. Look at what he says to her. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew it, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He would have given you real and lasting satisfaction. He would have provided you with real and lasting fulfillment, something that no marriage or no other form of pleasure will ever be able to provide. Because whoever drinks of that water, the water of relationships, the water of success, the water of material possessions, take your pick, the water of whatever else it is, will thirst again. It won't provide real and lasting satisfaction in and of itself. I don't know about you, but I can say how true that is. It's so true that when we try to find fulfillment from things that God has intended to be secondary rather than primary, that they end up not being able to satisfy in that primary sort of way. There's only one that is meant to be supreme. There's only one that's meant to be the real source, the ultimate source of satisfaction and fulfillment. And that one is the one who provides us with living water. And that's something we all need to take from this story. You see, it's not that relationships or material possessions or success or whatever it is, it's not that those things are bad. As a matter of fact, those things are to be celebrated and rejoiced in with thankfulness. But it's that these things must be kept in their proper place. You can't make those things the primary things you live for. And that's just the bottom line. This is really a basic application of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shouldn't have anything else before Christ. Nothing else. There's nothing else that should be placed above him. Nothing that should be looked at as superior to him. Nothing that you should seek to derive fulfillment from that is greater than him. And here Jesus tells us one of the things that happens if you do. You end up being dissatisfied. You really do. The perfect case in point is a relationship. And you can even take the husband and wife relationship. For as vital as that relationship is, as meaningful as that relationship is, what happens if one of the spouses, let's say the wife in this instance, what happens if the wife looks to find all of her satisfaction and fulfillment in her husband? Do you know what happens? She ends up being disappointed and frustrated. Because in the end, he's not able to live up to that. And no sinful creature is able to live up to that. You see, the moment that we set our spouse as that absolute number one, the one in whom we strive to find all of our fulfillment and satisfaction in, then what ends up happening is we end up frustrated and disappointed. Because who of us can provide that? Who of us can be that all-satisfying, all-fulfilling individual? Absolutely none of us. But you see, if her primary satisfaction is in Christ, it's in the fact that she is a Christian, being a child of God. That is her primary source of satisfaction and fulfillment. Then she's free to enjoy her husband. Now the pressure's off. She doesn't have, it's not like squeezing blood out of a turnip. But now she is able to enjoy him and the things that he is able to bring into a marriage relationship that are unique to a husband. But he doesn't have to bring everything into it. You see, Christ is the ultimate source. And it's only once Christ is placed at that supreme place that then, if you take our marriages, that is when our marriages can really start to be enjoyed. Because we're not just pressuring and squeezing and trying to demand everything possible from our spouses. We look to Christ. And there we get satisfaction, there we get fulfillment. And a result of that is we're really able to enjoy others, including our husbands and our wives. Augustine put it this way some 1,500 years ago. He said that thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. He's made us for himself. And until we really find our rest in him, he's the one where we find our satisfaction and fulfillment. Our hearts will continue to be restless. They just will. And so this woman with five marriages and a current sexual fling is here brought face to face with her sin and with the solution. The solution is to drink from the living water. The solution is to trust in Christ. And that's really all that is required. And that's what Jesus wants her to see and embrace as he continues on here. He wants her to see that no longer would she, as a Samaritan woman who was an outcast, who was alienated from the covenant community, who was set apart from the people of God and shut out from God's presence. He wants her to see that now she was free to drink the living water that Christ offers. She was now free to access God. She was now free to enter into a satisfying, fulfilling relationship with him. Because this relationship would no longer, this worship would no longer be relegated to the city of Jerusalem. It no longer was necessary for you to cart the family off to Jerusalem and up to the temple there with your sacrifices, having the priest intercede for you. That was no longer necessary, or it would soon no longer be necessary. That time was passing away. The time is and is now come. The time is and is now come. It's no longer a matter of entering into that form of worship. But now it's a matter of entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And isn't that really the point, as we saw when we looked at the temple cleansing back in chapter 2? That this temple is becoming obsolete. It's passing away, as now the real temple, the heavenly temple, the one which the earthly temple was made a shadow of, that the real temple, Christ, has appeared, and now worship would take place in him. It would take place by virtue of being placed in him, trusting in him, and not entering into a certain building at a certain time in the city of Jerusalem. Oh, what good news this must have been for this woman. Even if she was a Jewish woman, she still wouldn't have been allowed in. They had the court of the women. She wasn't allowed inside. And yet here we find Here we find that the hour has come and now is here, when the form of worship would be turned upside down. It would no longer be relegated to Jerusalem nor to the temple. But those who worship him would worship him in spirit and in truth. They would worship him by virtue of possessing the Holy Spirit. They would worship him being grounded upon gospel truth. Those are the ones the Father is seeking to worship. That is the type of worship that is acceptable to the Father. You come in the flesh, apart from the Spirit dwelling in you, your worship is not acceptable. You come trusting in anything other than the truth of the gospel, that worship is not acceptable. Worship is now acceptable because you possess the Spirit and are grounded upon the truth of the gospel. And so for all of us, that's what makes our worship acceptable, because it's charred. Our minds drift. We aren't nearly as attentive. We aren't nearly as passionate. We aren't nearly as orthodox, so to say, as we should be. We've all got bumps and flaws. Our worship is always marred and charred. But what makes it always acceptable is that it is offered. It is done by virtue of the Spirit within us and grounded upon the truth of the gospel. So we don't offer it in our own righteousness, in our own strength. We offer it by virtue of God's grace in our life. And so the bottom line is this sinful Samaritan woman who has been shut out from the presence of God is now having the door opened wide before her. The door to enter in to a relationship with God by drinking freely of this living water that Christ offered. Time is coming, and now is here. And thus, in one fell swoop, Jesus just turned upside down this whole former form of worship and welcomes in even the greatest of outcasts. And again, that's really good news. Because what this tells us is that there's no one who is beyond the grace of God. What this story preaches to us is that there's no one who has sunk so low in sin, who has been shut out too far from the community to be reached by the grace of God. There is no one who has exceeded the grace of God. But as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did that much more abound. It superabounded. If there's sin, there's always more grace. And that grace is always sufficient. And so God says to even the greatest of sinners, to his own people, Isaiah chapter 1, the rebellious covenant community, come and let us reason together. And though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Come and let us reason together. You see, that's really the good news of the gospel. It's that God saves sinners. He saves those like this woman, like me, like you, who really need a Savior. Not people who just sometimes and kind of sort of need a Savior, but he saves people who really, really need a Savior. As Spurgeon put it, it's the guilty alone who are objects of mercy. The guilty alone. And so I ask you, are you guilty? Please say yes. Because you, just like me, are guilty. And yet this morning, if you are trusting in Christ alone, then it's as Luther said, you are just and sinner at the same time. Righteous and sinner, justus et peccator. Righteous and sinner at the same time. And what a wonderful thing that is. that I can, as a sinner, stand here as a sinner and know that Christ sees me as righteous because of what He has done. And so it is for you. You are forgiven even though you have blown it and even though you still blow it. You are forgiven. And sometimes that's a very difficult thing for people to really take hold of. I had a talk with someone this very week about that exact point. It's sad when you hear someone say that. I just don't know. I feel like, you know, I sinned this week and I just feel like, you know, am I still forgiven? I sinned this week. I sinned this morning. I've sinned since I've stood here. But I'm forgiven. And so it is for all who trust in Christ. See, we need the grace of God. And we need the life that drinking of it brings. Now, as for this woman, she was obviously blown away by her encounter with Jesus. After all, we see her report back to her, to the community. He told me everything that I had done. Could this be the Christ? I mean, she was obviously blown away. And so here she rushes off to share her experience with others. In verse 28 and 29, she rushes off and tells them, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Come and experience what I've experienced." And so we see all the people. Everybody loves a good show. All the people coming out in order to see this person. And yet verse 39 tells us that many of the Samaritans ended up believing in him themselves, confessing that he indeed is the Savior of the world. You see, the grace of God in this woman's life was so marvelous that she became contagious in spreading it to others. It's a lot like the Gerasene demoniac. They delivered from this legion of demons and then saying, "Jesus, can I now accompany you?" And he says, "No, I want you to go back to your town and your people and tell them of the wonderful things that God has done for you." Whew, off he goes. To tell of the wonderful things that God had done for him. It's the same thing we see take place in the life of this Samaritan outcast woman. The grace of God had so impacted her, it was just overflowing, contagious onto others around her. And you know, this is so often how Christ seeks to build his kingdom. He seeks to build his kingdom through those who have been touched by his grace, now joyously sharing it with others who are in need. I mean, it's so basic. It's so fundamental. It is so simple. And yet you contrast that with the disciples. How do we see the disciples respond to that? The same grace of God that they received, how do they respond to it in this passage? Kind of murmuring, "What's he doing talking to a woman? Why is she talking with her?" I mean, they respond with zero compassion on those who are hurting. It's sort of what you could call the holy huddle mentality, you know? Just kind of us. Yeah, us holy good ones over here. "Oh, don't come and bug us, you sinner. You know, we want to make sure we get kind of the finished product into our group." It's a lot like the mentality of the older brother and the prodigal son. No compassion. Not interested in any kind of mercy. Not displaying any grace towards those who've blown it. It's exactly what we see here with these disciples. Even as Jesus tries to point out to them, you know, they come with their food. "Hey, you know, Jesus, are you hungry? And I have food to do that you do not understand. Food to eat that you do not understand. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Gee, I wonder if he already ate. You see them kind of pondering over there. I wonder if somebody else give him something to eat. He's saying, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Don't you see that the fields are white unto harvest? Don't you see this? Haven't you been paying attention to what's been happening? The fields are white. I have been thrust into this, as we saw in John 3:16, thrust into this arena that is hostile and opposed to God, so that all who believe might have eternal life. And now I am going out to the far reaches, to the edge of what is considered acceptable community, going to the Samaritans, showing mercy into that arena that is hostile to God. And you're sitting here, what are you thinking? Have you been asleep? Lift up your eyes. Look at the fields. They're white into harvest. And it's no coincidence that we see the harvest then come in. No thanks to the disciples, which is a sobering thing to consider, that those so close to the Lord were so unconcerned about others. Elsewhere we read, I believe in Luke's gospel, when Peter gets upset at them, Lord, should we call down fire upon them? No concern. And yet how fundamental that is to what it means to be a recipient of the grace of God. You know, one of the things that I think often, and I encourage, you know, in different circles I might interact with and people I might talk with, is that sometimes we can rejoice so much in sovereign grace, and yet there's a total disconnect when it comes to relational grace. Oh, we are great with sovereign grace. We can outline all of Calvin's whole system of you know, this ordo salutis, how this work of salvation so graciously comes to us, and then we have no grace to give to anybody else. And beloved, sovereign grace should produce relational grace. It just should. Or else perhaps the grace of God has not impacted you quite the way it's meant to. Well, it seemed to do the trick on this woman. He who's been forgiven much loves much. The disciples kind of dropped the ball. Now, the amazing thing is, as I started to say a moment ago, is to see the harvest that came in as a result of, really, or we could say by virtue of, this outcast, this throwaway woman, her simple and basic appeal, come and see. And we see that multitudes went out, many of whom believed in him, and ended up confessing at the end. At first we believed because of what you said, but once we heard his word, then we believed, and now do believe, that he is indeed the Savior of the world. What a wonderful story, what a wonderful testimony of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, into a life that is so desperate, so cast out. And to see the effect that grace had upon her. In conclusion, if we sort of step back from this story, what we find is that this story really provides kind of an immediate contrast to the account we just read between Jesus and Nicodemus. See, with Nicodemus, we have a sophisticated Jew. But here we have a Samaritan woman. He is a ruler of the people. She's an outcast, even from her own clan. He's a Pharisee. Well, she has no religious affiliation at all. He was a scholar. She was almost certainly uneducated. He was highly moral. She was greatly immoral. He had a name. She had no name. He came at night to conceal and protect his reputation. She came at midday because she had no reputation to protect. You see, we really couldn't find a greater contrast than the contrast we find here. And yet taken together, they tell us one great and glorious gospel truth. That there is no one who has ascended so high as to not need the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And there is not anyone who has sunk so low that they are beyond the reach of that same saving grace. Truly, God has sent His Son into the world to save men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation and people, from every class, with every background, in order to call them into His kingdom that His house might be full. It's a great contrast. And a contrast with which everyone finds themselves somewhere between. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter where you are. We all need to drink of the living water that we might have life. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful story and just how careful you were by your Spirit to inspire these authors to include precisely the right accounts that you would want us to be able to reflect on and glean from thousands of years later. What a beautiful story this is, Lord, and how grateful we are for the magnification of the grace of God that is here displayed for us all to see. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for the salvation that has come to us. And forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for trying to satisfy ourselves with things that really aren't meant to be primary, but secondary. Lord, forgive us and help us to acquire a greater thirst for Christ, a greater thirst for His righteousness. Lord, we pray that the grace that has come to us would likewise impact us in a wonderful way, that it would have a tremendous impact in channeling through us a relational sort of grace. Grace that we would be free to share with others. Lord, we're so grateful to be your children. So grateful to be a part of this wonderful story, this unfolding drama of redemption. Thank you, Lord, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus.